I do want to say thank you on behalf of both myself and Grace for all the prayers and encouragement and practical ways in which many of you have shown your care for us and Grace in particular this past week with her surgery. And I just want to thank you for that. And truly, it's times like these the love of Christ comes forth. And I know that that is our testimony, as well as many of you who are also going through difficult things. And I just want to, it's times like this where we truly are thankful to the Lord for the body of Christ. And I just want to thank you for that. We've been greatly blessed. Also want to encourage you to come back this evening as we continue to look at the return of Christ. And tonight we're going to look particularly at that most infamous person in prophecy, the Antichrist, and we will consider that a little bit this evening. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 4 as we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And last week we looked at the baptism of Christ, and this morning we're going to look at the temptation of Christ, which encompasses the first 11 verses of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word. We thank you that every single word is reliable, every word is true, and from your mouth, as it were, inspired, God breathed. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we want to bow acknowledging that you have every right over our lives, over our hearts, over our minds. And Lord, we would submit to you in your word, and we would learn of you, and we would grow in understanding of you and what you would have us to do and how you would have us to live. And may we walk with you. And I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would work in our lives and in our hearts through the word of God. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's one thing I suppose that all of us can truly appreciate or we can relate to, it is certainly temptation. All of us, every single one of us, knows what it means to be tempted, and every one of us knows what it means to fall to temptation. For none of us, as we know, are perfect. None of us has ever, or none of us has passed the tests of life perfectly. We have all been tempted and we have all fallen in temptation. And so for that reason, this passage in particular holds great interest for us. And so we'll look this morning at the temptation of Christ, the temptation of the King. But the passage before us is difficult. The passage before us is difficult, the passage before us is fascinating, and the passage before us is also important. It's difficult because, among other things, it's difficult because there are things in the narrative itself that are hard to explain. many people stumble over the narrative itself and trying to determine what really happened, what actually took place. We have in this passage the devil appearing apparently as a man before Christ in the wilderness. We find the devil taking the Savior up to the pinnacle of the temple. We find him taking him to the top of a mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the world. And there are many people who stumble over the fact of how could this possibly be? There is no mountain from where you can see all the kingdoms of the world. How is it that he actually took him and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and so forth and so on? So it's difficult for that reason. It's difficult also because of the temptations themselves, to get at the root of them as we think about them, as we consider them. There are so many different ways in which these temptations apply, and it's rather difficult to get our hands around that. It's also fascinating. It's a fascinating passage partly because it is tangentially related to so many other passages in Scripture. In fact, as I studied this, it's very hard to relate all there is that could be related, and of course we can't do that, but there are so many ways in which this relates to all of Scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And for that reason, it is a fascinating passage. But it's also important. And it's important, I think, for two reasons. It is important, first of all, because of what it says about Christ, our Savior. And it is secondly important because it tells us a great deal about temptation, the nature of temptation and how to overcome temptation. In fact, I would suggest that it's very easy in a passage like this, we might say it's our temptation, to look at this passage primarily asking the question, how does this apply to me, or how do we overcome temptation? And I rather suspect that there are many messages that have been preached on this passage answering that question, how can I overcome temptation based on the principles of this passage? Well, that's legitimate and that's good, but I want to suggest to you that we often overlook the importance of this passage from the standpoint of what it says about our Savior, Christ. And that's the most important thing. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about the fact that as Christians, increasingly, as we read the Word and as we study Scripture, our thoughts ought to be increasingly directed toward God and toward Christ. Our temptation is to constantly jump ahead and ask, what does this practically mean? How does this apply to my life? I need something for my life today. I need something to get me through the day. But I want to say that first and foremost, when we come to Scripture, we ought to be asking the question, what does this say about God? And what does this say about Christ? Because Christ is our life. Christ is our first love and our first passion. And my experience is, and my observation is, that when we do that and when we truly enter into the depth of God and the nature of God and His character and the nature of Christ and His character, the practical aspect is almost intuitive. And oftentimes I would almost say it doesn't even need to be spoken. Because what happens when we do these things, when we come before the Scriptures in this way, we worship. We fall down, and that really is the bottom line. And there is nothing that can create that more than meditation on what God is like and what Christ is like. So I want to begin, and I say all that because I want to this morning focus mostly on what this says about Christ. That is Matthew's main purpose. Next week, Lord willing, I would like to ask the question, what can we learn from this in relation to overcoming temptation? It is an important question. I just don't want to jump to it before we should. We want to look this morning mainly at what does this say about Christ and our Savior. Remember that Matthew's purpose throughout this gospel is primarily to show us that Christ, that Jesus Christ, is in fact the King. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And so let us look primarily this morning at Christ as we consider his temptation. And I want to look at three things this morning primarily. First of all, I want to consider the circumstances of this temptation. Secondly, the purpose of this temptation. And then thirdly, we want to look at the specific temptations. We will enter into them more thoroughly next week, but we do want to at least overview the temptations themselves this morning. Well, let's begin and consider, first of all, the circumstances of Christ's temptation. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." This temptation took place immediately after the baptism. Now, it doesn't say immediately here. It does say that in Mark chapter 1. But this happens immediately after his baptism. And as we looked at last week, when Jesus was baptized, he was, in essence, identifying himself with us. When he was baptized, he was, in essence, identifying himself with sinners. As we saw, he had no need of repentance. He had no need to turn from sin. He was perfect. And yet he still was baptized, even though John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. And we find that he identified himself with sinners and in essence was saying, "I'm going to take my sin, their sin upon me." And in his baptism, it was really a picture, a foreshadowing of the cross, where he would partake of their death that they deserved and then would be resurrected. We saw that last week. And it's immediately after this identification with us as sinners, that he is taken into the wilderness to be tempted. And here we see him more than perhaps anywhere else, truly entering into the very things that we enter into in relation to temptation, where we can truly relate, or rather we should maybe say he could truly relate to what we go through in relation to temptation. We see that he was led by the Spirit. And let us never forget that whenever we enter into temptation, oftentimes it is by the leading of the Spirit. Not that, by that I don't mean that we are drawn by our own lust, but sometimes in God's providence we are led into a situation whereby we are tempted. And here, this was definitely in the plan and in the providence of God that his Son, his perfect Son, was led for the very purpose of being tempted. It was within God's sovereignty. He went up into the wilderness. It says he was led by the Spirit up into the wilderness. Now, the NASB does not have the word up, but the word up actually does appear in the original. And the picture is that he was there in the Jordan, which isn't a valley, and he was led up out of the Jordan and up into the mountains of around the Jordan, above the Jordan, that are much higher in elevation than the river. It was a place that is completely desolate. It's a place that is rugged. There is little or no vegetation. It's barren, forsaken, dry. It's certainly not the kind of place that you would go on vacation. And there he was, in the wilderness, alone. He went up into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. And in one of the classic understatements of Scripture, it says, he then became hungry. Now, 40 days and 40 nights without food puts a person on the verge of death. I actually looked on the internet to see how long a person can live without food. And on there it said from 4 to 6 weeks. This was right around 6 weeks. So he was on the verge of starvation. It actually probably says something about his strength. that he was truly a man's man. He was a strong man, and he lived for 40 days without food under the most adverse conditions. This was not a case where he had food all around him and he was resisting temptation to eat. There was no food. He was in the wilderness. It was dry. It was barren. There's no food. There's no nourishment whatsoever. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights without eating. So he was literally on the verge of death. He was on the verge of starvation. You might say he was at his absolute weakest point from the standpoint of physical well-being. So as the devil comes to tempt him, Jesus has been alone for 40 days and 40 nights at least in the wilderness, in a completely barren place where there is no vegetation, it is hot, it is dry, it is uncomfortable to say the least, and rugged. And he was hungry to the point of starvation. Now, as we consider Christ as he is entering this temptation, we can't help but observe the comparison of two other temptations that took place in Scripture. And the first one, and maybe the most obvious, is that of Israel in the wilderness. And there are several things that immediately make us think of Israel in the wilderness in relation to this. Certainly, it is the very fact that he's in the wilderness. Just as Israel was for so long, for 40 years, in the wilderness, in a barren place where there was no vegetation, there was no natural source of food, it was dry, it was barren, it was rugged, and certainly they were facing hunger. In fact, on many occasions, well, we know that God miraculously provided for them through the giving of manna that came down from heaven. But you remember their response. When they were in the wilderness for 40 years, they complained and they rebelled and they threatened to go back. And we see there the disobedience of Israel. We have here in Christ the one who, in the midst of this temptation, in the midst of this horrible situation, on the very verge of death, he is in that state tempted, just as Israel was in the wilderness. But there's a second comparison, or maybe better, contrast, that is also somewhat obvious, and that is to Adam and Eve, who were in the garden. Whereas Christ here had everything against him. He was alone, he was hungry, he was in a place that was completely barren. Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment. They were in a garden where everything had been provided for them, where every conceivable comfort was available to them. They had all the food, all the nourishment they could possibly desire. They had each other and a perfect relationship. They had a perfect fellowship with God. They had every conceivable advantage of God's goodness when they were in the garden. When they were tempted, and when Satan came in the form of a serpent and tempted Eve, she was in a perfect environment, a perfect situation. What a contrast to Christ. And there the first Adam fell into sin, and the second Adam we find actually, though completely weak and having every disadvantage, yet in fact obeying the will of the Father. So those are the circumstances, difficult to say the least, that Christ was in. And that leads us to the second thing, and that is the purpose of the temptation. The purpose of Christ's temptation. It says in verse 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And then in verse 3, it says the tempter, referring to the devil, came and said to him, The very purpose for which he came into the wilderness was for temptation. And when we look at the word tempting, we have to distinguish between, biblically, between temptation and testing. From Satan's perspective, he was tempting Christ. And what we mean by that, when we think of tempting, we think of someone enticing you to do something that you're not supposed to do. Is actually drawing out evil from us, as it were. We see this maybe with our children when they tempt each other to disobey, to do something they knew they shouldn't, do something wrong. We say they tempt them. They tempt their brother or their sister. They tempt them. They seek to draw out. They actually kind of want them to disobey. They want them to fall into sin. And that's what Satan does. Satan's purpose always, and Satan's purpose here, is to tempt Christ. That is to draw some sort of disobedience, some sort of evil, some sort of a bad response out of Christ. But God's purpose is never to tempt. It says in James that God tempts no man. God's purpose in allowing him to be tempted was not for the purpose of drawing evil out, but for the purpose of testing. It wasn't tempting, it was testing from God's perspective. And what God does when he tests is he simply reveals what is in the heart. He shows what is in the heart. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Actually, one of Jesus' responses is a quote from Deuteronomy 8. But this is at the end of the wilderness experience for the Jews. This is when Moses is preparing to die, and they're getting ready to enter the promised land, and he tells them to remember these past 40 years. And he explains to them why it is they just went through these 40 years. Verse 2, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years." Here's the purpose, "that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no." When God, in his sovereignty, and by his Spirit, leads us into a place where we are tempted, he is not trying to draw evil out of us. He is trying to reveal. His purpose is to reveal what is in the heart. His purpose is to test us, to see whether or not we will obey his commandments, whether or not we will do his will. And so as we look at Christ's temptation, it is on the one hand a temptation from the standpoint of Satan, who is trying to cause him to disobey the Father's will. And on the other hand, it is a testing. It is a testing to show just what is in Christ. And of course, the question comes, many ask the question, could Christ have sinned? We speak of the impeccability of Christ. Was he impeccable? In other words, could he have sinned and he just chose not to? Or could he? Was it impossible for him to sin? And that's a theological discussion. I simply say it's impossible that he could have because of God's word, which said that he would, in fact, that he was, in fact, perfect. But the point here is that there are two purposes, one from the standpoint of Satan and one from the standpoint of God. And the temptation from the standpoint of Satan, I have to say this, as we go through the individual temptations, it's rather hard to summarize all that is taking place there. But I think if we could look at it from the whole perspective, the great temptation to Christ that Satan was putting forth was the temptation to forsake the way of the cross. That was his temptation from day one. That is his temptation all the way to the end when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane. And even when he's on the cross and they say, if you are the Son of God, then save yourself. The temptation to the very end is to forsake the way of the cross. To forsake the Father's will, the Father's plan, the Father's time. That is the great temptation. Now, I do have to say that that certainly relates to our temptation. Our temptation is to forsake the Father's will and the Father's time. And we'll say more about that in a minute. But from God's perspective, it was the test to prove that, in fact, He was the Son of God and that He was, in fact, and is perfect. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. This is what the Father said about His Son. This is what the Father said about the Son after His baptism. It said, "Behold, a voice out of heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" He said, this is my Son, this is the Messiah, this is the one who would fulfill my will, who will do everything that I have called him to do, that will fulfill all the scriptures of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. This is him, and I am well pleased in him. He is perfect. There is no sin in him. There is no fault in him. And immediately, he is led into the wilderness for the purpose of temptation, yes, but also for testing, to prove, to show that, in fact, this statement is true. He is the perfect one. He is the very Son of God. This is the one who would bear the sins of the world, and he was absolutely, truly, and perfectly capable of bearing the sin of the world because he was sinless and because he resisted all temptation. Because he did what the first Adam could not do. Because he did what Israel could not do. He perfectly resisted all temptation. And this was the test. It proved the Father's claim. It proved the Father's claim that he was the Son. It proved the Father's claim that he was perfect and that he was able to take on the sin of the world. But not only did it prove that, which it did, it also resulted in the perfecting of his Son. And there is perhaps a bit of a mystery here because we think the Son, well, he was perfect, which he was morally. And yet it was through this testing that he actually, the Bible says, was made perfect. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We actually looked at this verse a couple weeks ago. "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." What Christ suffered, and even in this temptation, worked towards his perfection. It says again in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Now the idea is not that he was disobedient and now he became obedient, that he was a rebel and he learned, needed to learn to obey. That's not the point. The point is that through what he suffered, he learned what it means to obey. You know, if it doesn't cost us to obey, I mean, that doesn't really teach us anything about obedience. But when it costs, when it hurts, when we actually have to suffer in order to obey, we learn something new. And in a sense, I mean, it's phenomenal to think about God, the Son, learning something and learning obedience. But that is what the Scriptures say, that he learned, as a man, he learned what it meant to obey. And in this way, he was perfected as our high priest, so that he understands what we go through day by day because of what he suffered. When he was hungry, he was truly hungry. He's hungrier than probably any of us will ever be in our lives. He knows what it means to obey when it costs, when it hurts physically. He was perfected by what he suffered. And he was perfected as our high priest. He faced all the temptations that we faced. It says in Hebrews, why don't you turn over there, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He felt the weight of temptation. And through that, he was perfected. He knows what it means to face, in a sense, what we face, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All those temptations were brought before him. And so he knows what it means to be tempted. Now, we do need to say a few words, and we'll say more about this next week, but about how this relates to our trials. Because just as Christ inevitably was led, because of the statement that was made about him, because of the statement that was made that said, the Father said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. It was for that reason that he was taken into the wilderness to be tested. And so, we as sons of God, small s, when it is said of us that we are the children of God, we will just like our Savior inevitably be tested and tempted. We will. And I want to emphasize that in this sense, our temptations as Christians, as believers, our trials and temptations are not like the trials of the world. We might say, rightly, that everybody out there in the world, believers, unbelievers, whatever religion, whatever their state in life, all people face trials and temptations. That would be a true statement. But there is a sense in which our trials and our temptations are completely different. Because we have stood up and said, we are children of the King. It has been said of us that we are sons of God, small s. And so we will be tried. And just as Satan begins his temptation by saying, if thou be the Son of God, our temptations will often begin with the statement, if you are a child of God. And the temptations that came to Christ in many ways come to us. But this is the great essence of temptation for us as believers. And we'll see more of this next week. The temptation to leave the way of the cross. That is our great temptation. When we think of temptation, we think of, oh, giving into doing something wrong or giving into some addiction or whatever. But that really is not at the heart of temptation for the Christian. The heart of temptation for us is to forsake the way of the cross, death to ourselves. The temptation for us is to, just as Satan tempted Christ, to take things into our own hands, to provide for our own needs in our own time, in our own way, which is exactly what Satan did here. He tempted Christ to legitimate things in an illegitimate way. He tempted him away from the cross. And that is our great temptation. And when we go through that temptation, God proves that we are His. And through it, He makes us perfect. And that is His purpose. And that is His plan. But it helps us a great deal when we understand the nature of true temptation. And we'll speak more of that next week. Let us now, in the time remaining, go down through and review a little bit of the specific temptations. And again, we'll say more about this next week, and we'll go through these in more detail next week. But let us go down through and look at the various temptations. The first temptation is in verse 3 and 4. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, obviously, Satan here is playing on the very fact that Jesus is hungry. And I just want to, maybe should just stop and make a point here. Temptations, generally speaking, and I think you'll probably agree with this in your experience, if it's my experience, the problem with temptation is not usually that we do not have, our problem is not logical. We don't have a problem discerning whether or not this is right or wrong. That's usually not the issue. It is a matter of desire and passion. Jesus is in a state of starvation. He is hungry. And Satan comes to him. I mean, he's at the point of dying. And Satan comes to him and he says, "Well, you're the Son of God. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread?" He could have done that. Now, would that be a temptation if you were starving? You'd say, "Well, this would be legitimate. I'm the Son of God. I have the power to make bread out of stones." But Christ would not, and he never did, use his power to fulfill his own need. And if he would give it into this temptation, you can see it would never stop. Imagine yourself for a moment, if you had the power that Christ had. If you needed something, you needed a new car, well, you could bring that about. You need this, you need that. You're sick, or your daughter's sick, and you need her healed. Christ never, ever used his power to provide for his own needs and his own ways. He responds to Satan's temptation in verse 4. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Christ was committed to God's plan, to God's will, and he knew that it was not his will that he do this, that he turn stones into bread. And he submitted to his will, and he relied upon the provision of his Father. And you go down to verse 11, the angels came and ministered to him. I'm sure that that included food. He waited on the Lord to provide his need. The temptation here was to provide for himself, miraculously. The second temptation is in verse 5. "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now Satan, in essence, here says, okay, if you trust in God and you trust in his word, well, the word says that if you, the Lord will give his angels charge concerning you, so why don't you prove that and throw yourself off of this pinnacle, which was, if it's the place that we think it may have been, it was said to be 450 feet high. That's pretty high, to the bottom of the valley. He said, throw yourself off and prove it. Prove God's faithfulness. And I think the great temptation here fundamentally is to prove himself. To prove that he was, in fact, not only the Son of God, but that he did, in fact, trust God. And his response was, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And in essence, isn't this often what we are tempted to do in the midst of trials and temptations? We are tempted to question God, to test God. Are you really with me? Are you really for me? And here, Christ again refuses to bow down to the temptation, refuses to give in to that temptation. And again, we point out that throughout his ministry on earth, Christ never did anything for the purpose of show or for the purpose of proving. He only did the will of the Father according to the timing and the place of the Father. He was perfectly yielded to him. He wasn't about proving himself. He wasn't trying to show himself off as the Messiah. He allowed John the Baptist and the Father to bear testimony to him. And then finally, the third temptation in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Here, Satan takes him up to a mountain. Again, there's great discussion over what this mountain was and how he could have possibly seen all the kingdoms of the world. But the point is that Satan was offering him something that, first of all, was his. In other words, the kingdoms of the world were Satan's, and they still are, for that matter, in practical purposes. Actually, we're going to, tonight when we talk about the Antichrist, we see that as the climax of the kingdoms of this world against God and opposed to God. Satan truly has the kingdoms of this world. He's called the God of this world. He is the one who, as it were, runs the kingdoms of this world. And he offers them to Christ if he will but bow down. Now, the point here seems to be that, again, I would suggest primarily is that he's tempting him to avoid the cross. These kingdoms, he knows, are his if he goes through the cross. All the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our God and of our Christ in that day because of what he went through at the cross. But the temptation here is to gain them, to promote himself, to run ahead, as it were, of the Father's plan, and to avoid the cross in doing it. Actually, we kind of have a picture of what he was tempted to do here in David. Remember when David was anointed the king, and Saul, who had kind of deserted the Lord, or we might say the Lord deserted him because of his disobedience, and Saul was still the king. You remember, David would not lift up his hand against the king, and he waited. He knew that the kingdom would be his because God had promised it to him, but he waited. He would not lift up his hand against Saul. In fact, he had several times where he could have killed him, and he didn't. And he waited, and he actually ran from Saul. He was hiding in the wilderness and running, and he was a fugitive, and went over to the Philistines. And he was determined that he would wait for God and do it God's way. And in essence, he suffered because of that. It would have been much easier for David to kill Saul and claim the kingdom. Now, there's a real sense in which the temptation here is similar. The temptation is to jump ahead of God's plan and to avoid the difficulty of the cross. And of course, what comes out here in the end is Satan's true motive. What he really desires is worship. And of course, Christ responds again with Scripture for the third time, all of them from the book of Deuteronomy. "Go, Satan," or "depart, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now again, I want to emphasize that this is really what is at the heart of temptation. At the heart of temptation is the question of who you and I worship. Do we worship the living God? Are we willing to wait on him, to follow him, even if it means suffering, even if it means death, even if it means that we're completely misunderstood, even if it means that we are rejected? Or do we worship in the end, Satan. In the end, all self-service is worship of Satan. We will worship either God, the Father. We will either worship the true and the living God, or we will worship Satan. And self-service is, in the end, worship of Satan. In fact, I found it interesting. Some time ago, I saw a video where they actually interviewed a leader of the Church of Satan, and that's exactly what he said. The Church of Satan said, basically, we believe in serving and living for ourselves. In we're our own gods. Now, that always leads to the worship of Satan. We are in bondage either to the true and the living God, or we are in bondage to Satan. And when we fall into temptation, and when we forsake the way of the cross, we have another master, and that master is Satan. Well, in verse 11, the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister. And we should point out that this is not the last time that Christ is tempted. He's tempted throughout his ministry in 3.5 years. He's tempted at the very end of his ministry. And I would suggest to you that ultimately all of his temptations were in some way related to the concept of forsaking the cross. But we are thankful. We are thankful today that he withstood that temptation. That temptation and that faithfulness in the midst of temptation cost him a great deal. A great deal of suffering, a great deal of misunderstanding, a great deal of pain, and indeed, in the end, his own life, his very physical life, because he was committed to the plan of his Father, no matter what. In the end, we have to ask this question: are we committed to God's plan, God's purpose, God's way, or are we going to seek? Are we going to seek to provide for ourselves in our way, in our time? And that's the question that is before us. And next week, we'll look more specifically at how this applies to us in regard to temptation. Because all of us, every day, face temptation. And I believe it's true that when we come to really understand the nature of temptation, it enables us to overcome it. In a day where there is so much about counseling and almost an overwhelming barrage of problems that are all around us, and it seems like so many people are facing such serious, deep problems, there is a simplicity to the truth of Scripture. Almost all of these things come down to one concept, really, and that is, will we submit to God's will, and to God's purpose, in God's time, in God's way? That really is the ultimate question. When we get that right, day by day by day, we overcome temptation. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus yielded to the plan of the Father in every single detail. He knew he was not on his schedule. He was not on his plan. He wasn't on his timetable. He was on the Father's, and he stayed on that no matter what. That is the essence of overcoming temptation. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded of our own weakness. Lord, as we look at our Savior Christ, Lord, the more that we look, the more we realize how unlike him we are. Lord, we look at how he endured in the absolute most adverse possible situation and circumstances, and yet he endured. And Father, we look at our own lives and we see how under the best circumstances and in the greatest possible, where we have the greatest possible advantages, we so easily and quickly fall to the tempter. Lord, we acknowledge we are so unlike Christ, who was so perfect in every way. Lord, we thank you that he was perfect. We thank you that he was indeed your son and is your son, that he took upon him our sins. And Lord, we thank you that by Christ we now have the Holy Spirit. and that through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God that we can overcome temptation as well. And Father, what a blessed reminder this morning of the possibility of overcoming temptation. Let us not turn, Lord, from the cross or the way of the cross, but let us turn to You. For You have a perfect plan, a perfect way, a perfect will. Let us submit to that plan, wherever it leads, whatever it costs. May we bow the knee before You, for You are the Lord, the true and the living God. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.